So please turn to in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2. Last Sunday, I promised to return to the quote from Andrew Murray that he uttered in 1895 at Exeter Hall in central London. Exeter Hall, as we said, was to London what the Areopagus was to Athens, was a place to present great ideas. So Christian leaders had organized a welcome breakfast for the South African pastor. And given that opportunity, the great idea that Murray presented was about waiting on God. And he said this: too little time is given to waiting on God. We need to wait on him to put away our experiences, however blessed they have been. Put away our conceptions of truth, however sound and scriptural we think they seem. Put away our plans, however needful and suitable they appear, and give God time and place to show us what he could do, what he will do. And he says this as a reason to do that in regard to outcome when we wait. He said, God has new developments and new resources. We cannot preempt what he's going to do. He can do new things. He can do unheard of things. He can do hidden things. So let us enlarge our hearts and not limit him. Friend, Nehemiah did exactly that. In what we preached last Sunday, we applied the first part. He gave time to waiting on God. He put away his experiences, his conceptions of truth, his plans, and he gave God time and place to show him what God would do and what God actually did. So we titled that spiritual performance this way: Communicating Request for Permission in God's Providence. He taught us that, one, we must demonstrate a godly attitude in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. And he taught us, secondly, that we must display a gracious approach once God has given the signal that he approves that path in verses 4 to 8. Now, today's sermon from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, is the other side of the same coin. Last week was about communicating request for permission to act within the span of God's providence. But this week is about the granting of it. It is about granting permission in God's providence. When God grants permission, what is it that God is doing? He doesn't just give it to you and you go your way. The second part of Murray's statement illustrates the essence of what we're talking about. Murray admonishes us to approach earthly circumstances God's way and not according to our own tactics and tricks because of these reasons. The reasons are the last statement. God has new developments and new resources. He can do new things, unheard of things, hidden things. Let us enlarge our hearts and not limit him. And that is what we are preaching today. In verses 6 to 8, we read that Nehemiah sought directives both from his earthly authority, King Artaxerxes, and from his heavenly authority, the God of heaven. His time, his talent, and his tasks, we saw that last week. He put everything under the authorities the Lord established over him. But now we see what happened. At the end of verse 8, we pick up there. It says this: and the king granted them all according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Nehemiah gave us a clue that there was much more going on to the story than what meets the eye. He said, end of verse 8, And the king granted him to me, that's the granting from the human perspective, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Those are the hidden things that God is doing, and that even in his story that we are not seeing, but that we'll try to bring out. So to communicate this, his request for permission in God's providence, Nehemiah had showed dependence upon both earthly authority and earthly authority. Guess what's happening in the granting of that request? To communicate, he sought directives from both earthly and heavenly authority. And when the request of permission was granted, Nehemiah said that it was not simply an act by the earthly authority. It was an act orchestrated by the good but hidden hand of God. When others signed this executive order to restart restoration of God's place, Nehemiah is telling us that unbeknown to others and to him as well, God was doing not only this unheard of thing, I'm using the words of Murray here, and I will be doing so throughout the sermon. God did not only do that unheard of thing of making a Persian king reverse his prior decree, but simultaneously, God was also doing a hidden thing that perhaps Nehemiah himself did not capture. But Nehemiah did give God time and place to show him what he could do and what actually God did. These two ideas are what I will develop today. In his providence, God uses those who wait on him to do both great, visible things and even greater invisible things. So the truth is, we should comply with God's providence because God does unheard of things. That the king granted all of Nehemiah's requests was an unheard of thing. These immediate, visible, great things that God does, they are in themselves praiseworthy. Yet they are not the greatest and most important things that God accomplished when he acts in his providence. Even those visible things, God is saying, you ain't seen what is really great. The hidden things are even greater. And we, secondly, should comply with God's providence, most importantly, because God does hidden things. Now, don't put in your mind hidden things are secret evil things. Positive, great, spectacular, but invisible things. These are permanent and visible things that pertain to God's eternal plan and purpose for his glory. He did such spectacular hidden things in this very story, even though they are not specifically mentioned in the story. Let us discuss the immediate and visible thing the Lord did in nudging the king to grant to Nehemiah all that Nehemiah asked, all he sought. And I'll do it with this line to you. First, to grant requests for permission in his providence, God does, and he always does, unheard of things. By God's providence, Nehemiah sought and was granted both complete provision and complete protection from the king. That was an unheard of thing for a cupbearer. God grants unheard of complete provision in acting in his providence. King Artaxerxes granted to Nehemiah everything that he asked. Imagine. This was an unheard of thing. According to Ezra chapter 4, 13 years earlier, in 457 before Christ, the enemies of the Jews had written to Artaxerxes, accusing the Jews of being bent toward insurrection. He said, look at their history. And at that time, that was, you talk about the perfect storm, that was it for the Jews. Because at that very moment, Artaxerxes was facing a major insurrection in nearby Egypt. By 462 before Christ, the Greeks were successfully helping the Egyptians to revolt against Persia. The king almost lost that province. To weaken the Egyptians, the Persians bribed the Spartans, who were enemies to the Athenians. He bribed the Spartans to attack Athens. So the Greeks had to abandon Egypt to go fight for their own survival at home. So by 456, the rebellion in Egypt was crushed. It was in that context, in 457, that these enemies wrote to Artaxerxes accusing the Jews of being more bent than the Egyptians toward insurrection. And we read in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, that Artaxerxes agreed and said, don't do any construction in Jerusalem. This is what he said. Now give the command to make these men cease that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? So 13 years earlier, he said, forget it. Only Artaxerxes could issue an edict to resume work on the city. Yes, it was nonetheless an unheard of thing for a Medo-Persian king to reverse his executive order. Daniel chapter 6 verse 15 tells us that. Those kings don't reverse their executive orders. And instead of reversing his decree against Jews, Xerxes, Artaxerxes' father, the husband of Esther, called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, he enacted a new decree to nullify the effect of the first one that was enacted against the Jews. He did not reverse it. So here, likewise, in his providence, God did this unheard of thing by which the king issued a decree to nullify the first 13 years after he had enacted that first one, with no qualm. And additionally, Nehemiah received not only what he asked, in fact, which is unheard of, the king even gave him what he didn't ask. We read in verse 9 that he did not ask for military escort. The king took the initiative and granted even that. That's the kind of great things that God does when we work within the confines of his providence. Complete provision. But God grants more. God grants unheard of complete protection. The protection that God provided to Nehemiah was both physical and political. Think about it. We need that these days, don't we? It was an unheard of thing in those times and circumstances. Talk about the physical protection. Complete physical protection. The trip itself, in and of itself, to Jerusalem from Susa, the capital of Persia, was not easy. In fact, it was treacherous. It took Nehemiah longer to reach Jerusalem than to complete the wall. We read in chapter 6, verse 15, that the wall was completed in 52 days, on the 25th of the Jewish calendar month of Elul. 25th day of Elul is equal to the Gregorian calendar of September 20th. It was the 20th reign year of Artaxerxes. That was toward the end because his reign, his 21st year, was going to start in October. So 52 days prior to that falls where? July 30, 31, 444 before Christ. So work on the wall officially started toward the end of July. They work in August, and by September, it was done. Fewer than 2 months. But according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, Nehemiah requested permission from God and from the king. That would have been early March. So if Nehemiah left Susa soon after the executive order or decree was enacted in March, it means that it took him over 3 months to reach Jerusalem. And being the cupbearer would have exposed him to potential kidnapping. Enemies could have possibly tortured him to get from him information that might be damaging to the king. So the king took the initiative to assign to him an impressive military escort to protect him and the interests of the king during that 3.5-month journey. The king did not have to take that risk. He could have said, no, you are not leaving. But not only did he do that unheard of thing of allowing him to go and providing him all the supply, he gave him a big military escort. He did it by, why? Because God was doing an unheard of thing. The contingency was not a simple security detail like a few people with dark glasses. Nehemiah said the military escort contained many captains. You know, see what that means? That means many military officers, many regiments. And each military officer commanded a regiment of soldiers. And perhaps Nehemiah was the commander in chief. That was an unheard of thing from God. That military escort was a force of persuasion before any governor who might not be inclined to respect the order of safe passage that the king had given Nehemiah. God gave unheard of complete physical protection to his servant. And this is another unheard of thing. God also gave complete political protection. Verse 10 mentions two local politicians who were disturbed by the news. Do you think that they would not have acted if that military was not there? Sanballat the Horonite, Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, Sanballat seems to have been governor of Samaria. His name is Babylonian. It's from the god son of the sun in the Babylonian worship. You know what kind of relationship or lack thereof existed between the Samaritans and the Jews? You know that, don't you? You see that in the New Testament. So he was governor of Samaria. In northern Egypt, near the border, there is a little island called Elephantine, and it's probably an island in the Nile River. It's probably called that name because it has the shape of an elephant tusk. And some other islands have nearly that same elephant shape. So it's called the Elephantine Island. Over 100 years ago, they discovered papyri, or papyri, you may call it, papyrus documents that contain, it was almost like having the Secretary of State's office. You had things about divorce. You have things about contract with slaves. We have about buying property and selling and so on. But also who was the boss. And the name of Sanballat and two of his sons were mentioned for having been governor. And that was in 407, 408, which was about 37, 36 years after the events we're talking here. So he had been governor for a long time. And so Tobiah's name is Jewish. Perhaps he was of mixed heritage. It seems that he was the governor of Ammon, where he may have espoused a mixed religion of Jewish and pagan practices and beliefs. Sanballat may have shared the news with him. Maybe Nehemiah crossed Samaria to get to Judah, gave him the safe passage letters or a dig from the king, and Sanballat talked to his friend Tobiah and said, "You will not believe what's happening here. You remember our aspiration to also govern Judah? Gone. King Artaxerxes, I sent this guy. This is unsettling." Nehemiah referred to none of them with his customary respect. He did not call Sanballat governor. He qualified him as the Horonite, meaning that he may have been from the insignificant city of Beth Horon. He called Tobiah servant. The word that New King James translated by official in verse 10 is the word generally translated by servant or slave. Nehemiah did not hide his disdain for these men who opposed not simply Nehemiah's rule, but the well-being of not Jerusalem, the children of Israel. Nehemiah used the covenantal name of God's people, children of Israel. People God had chosen to fulfill his purpose. You stand against that, you receive no respect from me. Later in the book, Nehemiah is recognized as governor. Now, it is unclear when the king established him governor, but by the army that accompanied him, it seems that the king had sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem not simply as a philanthropist to build wall, but as a Persian emissary to protect the interests of the kingdom. In Ezra chapter 8, being on a religious mission, Ezra declined military escort from the king. He argued that the good hand of the Lord was upon him. And here, with the same argument, Nehemiah, because of the good hand of the Lord upon him, received military escort. As Murray said, God may do new things. He may do things in a new way. Priest Ezra was on a religious mission. Governor Nehemiah was, from a human perspective, on a political mission. God did this unheard of thing. He gave complete provision and protection. Nehemiah didn't ask to be governor. The king established him and gave him all the apparatus for him to function, not simply as someone going to build a wall, but as someone who is a representative, direct representative of the king. The story is even bigger. I told you that in 456 BC, the revolt in Egypt that perhaps influenced others exist to suspend the restoration of Jerusalem had been crushed. Guess what was happening at this very moment? The man who crushed the revolt, using both diplomacy and military persuasion, his name was Megabazus. Megabazus was Artaxerxes' uncle. And in order to be successful, Megabazus had promised to the ringleaders of the revolt in Egypt that occurred between 462 and 456, he promised them amnesty. So they put down their arms, and everything was quiet. But Artaxerxes' mother was a woman who does not forgive. He persuaded Artaxerxes to have those wing leaders assassinated to make a lesson. Megabazus was not happy. Now that his diplomacy had failed because the king was not loyal, because of the king's mother, Megabazus himself revolted against Artaxerxes. That started in 459, ended right before the king sent Nehemiah in 444, right before the king sent Nehemiah to that region. Imagine what could happen with Megabazus right at the border in Egypt, seeing the king sending someone from his entourage with that big, huge army, and thinking, has he changed his mind for peace? Despite that potential political shock before, God did that unheard thing and still gave Nehemiah everything he asked and even more. These unheard of things in themselves could have been sufficient for us to praise the Lord. In fact, those are the things, the healing that we receive, or the gift, the new job, or those promotions, those are the things very often we look at, oh, God is great. But those in themselves are never why God does great things that are visible. They should never be the reason we show dependence upon God. They should never be the reason we seek directives from God. The material and physical should never be our primary motivation to serve God, even though God does indeed do unheard of things. The hidden things that God does are much greater than the visible. Unheard of things. Hence, let's talk about them. To grant requests for permission in his providence, friend, God does spectacular, beyond imagination, hidden things. These were not simple letters that King Artaxerxes granted to Nehemiah. They had the strength of edicts. They were executive orders, not simply from a president, from the king. In fact, in Ezra chapter 4, verses 17 to 22, when Artaxerxes issued an edict to suspend the work in Jerusalem, it was a letter, just like this one. So these letters were of the same strength that Nehemiah had, and he had more than one of them. In Daniel chapter 9, God linked the timing of the Messiah's coming with an edict to rebuild Jerusalem. Your mind is beginning to see what God was doing hidden? So he behooves us to ask, is this edict by Artaxerxes the edict that started the prophetic clock of the 70-week, or as I call that, the 70 heptads prophetic chronology of Daniel? So let us turn to Daniel 9. The year when Daniel 9 occurred was 539 before Christ. Daniel was meditating in the book of Jeremiah, he told us in the first three verses of chapter 9. Perhaps he was in chapter 30, because what he said is reported in chapter 30 of Nehemiah. Daniel suddenly realized that God had planned for the captivity, Babylonian captivity, to last only 70 years. Now, if those 70 years are counted from when Daniel was taken captive in 605 rather than when Ezekiel was taken captive in 598 or when other people were taken captive in 586, if it is counted for 605, Daniel was praying at year 66 in 539. Only 4 years left. So Daniel prayed just as Nehemiah had prayed in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 11 in Nehemiah. Daniel acknowledged God, he admitted sin, and he asked for grace. And God responded that not only was he going to do an unheard of thing in getting those Jews out of Babylon, he was also going to do a hidden thing. Something permanent. So it was not simply physical captivity. He had planned to deliver them permanently from the spiritual captivity of sin. And who is going to do that? Messiah, the prince, will do that. God had planned to do some spectacular hidden things for his people. Now look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And we will read the content of that program. In the first part of verse 24, God decreed the program this way. He said, 70 weeks, that means 77 times, heptads, I call them years. 70 periods of 7 years are determined. Who determined that? I do, God. And I determined that for your people and for your holy city. What is the holy city? Jerusalem. Now, how do I know? When do I know that this 70 times 7 years start? God's holy city, Jerusalem, and God's people, children of Israel, as Nehemiah called them in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, they are the point of God's hidden thing. Now, let's finish reading verse 24. In that second part, God defined, after having decreed that program, he defined the content of that program and that he put together. The program has 6 objectives. The first 3 objectives are to remove evil. The last 3 objectives are to restore good. So during the 70 period of 7 years, God will remove evil permanently and he will restore good permanently. So look at what he says. He says to remove evil, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Those are the 3 objectives to remove sin. And during that same period of 70 times 7 years, God will restore good permanently with these 3 objectives. He says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, that means to fulfill them all, and to announce the most holy in his glory. God decreed his hidden program. He defined the objectives of this hidden program. Now in verses 25 to 27, God explained the course, having given the content. Now he's explaining the course that this hidden program will follow. That program will be fulfilled in three stages. A period of 7 times 7 years for a total of 49 years. A period of 62 times 7 years for a total of 434 years. Then there will be an interval of undefined number of years. And then the third stage of 1 times 7 years for a total of 7 years will occur. Now keep this in mind as we read verses 25 to 27. Okay? Now here's the first period of 7 heptads or 49 years in the first part of verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the executive order, of the edict, to restore and build Jerusalem, until the Messiah appoints, there shall be those two consecutive periods. Since we are talking about the first one, let's talk about this one. There shall be 7 weeks or 7 periods of 7 years, 49 years. So the prophetic clock for God to accomplish this superb hidden program to remove evil and establish good begins ticking when? When a decree is enacted to rebuild Jerusalem. When does it end? It ends exactly where the second period of 62 begins. Now, let the second period of 62 heptads of 434 years is in verses 25, second part to verse 26. This is what it says. In 62 weeks, the street shall be rebuilt again, and the wall, you see what's happening between that period? Street will be rebuilt, wall will be rebuilt, even in times of great opposition, troubled times. And after the 62 weeks, after that, there will be a crucifixion. Messiah shall be cut off, but he will not do it because he did anything wrong. It will be a vicarious cut off, not for himself. And the people of the prince, that's another prince, who is to come. The prince will be of the same nation as those people who shall destroy the city again and the sanctuary. The very city that Nehemiah is building. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the world, desolations are determined. Now, period of 49 years and period of 62 years merge. No noteworthy event occurs between the period of 49 years and the period of 60 years. They constitute a total of 483 years. So between the time when the edict goes out to rebuild Jerusalem and right before Messiah the Prince is cut up, there has to be 483 years. So why God made those two periods two separate stages, since there is nothing that shows where one ends and one begins, I do not know. But we have all kinds of historical markers for the end of the second segment. We have that Messiah shall be cut off after that thing ended, not because he is paying for his own, a people of the same citizenship as a certain prophetic prince or antichrist will destroy the very city that will be rebuilt by the decree that started the first period. It will be again desolation similar to the desolation that had destroyed the city in 586 BC. We know when Jerusalem was destroyed. It was in 70 AD. And we know who did it. We also know when Messiah the prince was cut off. The question is whether we have 483 years between the cutting off of the Messiah and any decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And within that interval in which we are now living, the third period of 1 heptad or 7 years is talked about in verse 27. He said, then, whenever that interval ends and that period begins, then he, that prince, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that means 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined. I poured out on the desolate. Now we know God's programs. We know how long it's going to last, and we also know how it begins, when the clock starts kicking. It did not start when Daniel received it. God said it will start. So you notice that the cutting off of the Messiah and the destruction of the city will occur after the terminus point of the 62 heptads and before the beginning of the one heptad. It proves that there is an interval. And since none of the things mentioned in that 70th week or heptad can be historically proven, we can be sure that this 70th heptad has not yet occurred. We are living in that interval presently. The confirmation of that 1 week or 7 year covenant that verse 27 talks about has not yet occurred. So that is not what is of concern to us now. The point of interest to us is this grand hidden thing that God is doing and that begins the program. It begins with the enactment of an edict to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, in the history of Israel, there have been four such edicts, four such executive orders. So let us see which one that Daniel is talking about. The first edict is reported in Ezra chapter 1, and you can turn there because we are going to see all the first three in Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it was enacted by Cyrus about a year after Daniel had prayed his prayer in 538 or 37 BC. So not long after Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, God did an unheard of thing. Visible and immediate, Cyrus issued an edict to permit the people to return to Israel. More than 100 years before Cyrus himself was born, God called him by name and predicted he would liberate God's people in the book of Isaiah. So let us read the decree in Ezra chapter 1. It goes this way. I now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up. You see this? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I could imagine Daniel's heart beating. This is it. It is clear that this decree is about the rebuilding of the temple and the return of the people from exile. It was not about rebuilding the city. So this could not be. The people went back, but still they were slack in rebuilding the temple. In 520, Haggai preached 4 sermons in the time span of 5 months, from August to December. And he encouraged those people, you build your own house. Why don't you build the Lord's temple? But not much was done. In Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, when the second edict was proclaimed, Ezra refers to that first one. So let's go at the second edict. It is in Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. It was proclaimed by Darius around 516 BC. We read this. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akhmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, and Akhmetha was also a kind of a name for a language, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offer sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. You see how great things the Lord was doing? Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each of its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So after verification of the claims in the letter from the Jewish leaders, that Darius gave permission to continue rebuilding the temple. So this edict was only a reaffirmation of the edict that Cyrus has given in 538. It was probably enacted around 516 before Christ. So this story is an example of how God makes things even better for his people when they endure opposition. When Governor Tatanai from that area stopped the building project of the temple, the Jews were doing the whole thing with their own means. So they sent to the capital, and they found that the first decree had said the government should pay for the temple. And now letters are sent to the governor of the region, Tatanai, that not only did he have to facilitate and protect the project, now he had to pay for it. Amen? Let's have Governor Whitmer do that for us, right? Okay. Now here's the third edict. It is in Ezra chapter 7. Verses 1 to 26, if you will, verses 11. It was declared by Artaxerxes himself around 458 BC. Let me read only verse 11 because of time. It says, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So it was 7 years into the reign of Artaxerxes. And I just told you earlier, it was in the middle of the time when Greeks and Egyptians were working together against Persia. It was in the middle of that God did that unheard of thing and told in 558, go and continue to rebuild the temple. And then it was a year later that letters went to Ezra in chapter 4 of Ezra and said, those people are more bent toward the insurrection than the Egyptians. And that was, I should say, never mind, stop it. Okay? So 7 years into the reign of Artaxerxes, while the Egyptians were in revolt and Megazebes was trying to crush the revolt, by this time the temple had been rebuilt. But the proper priestly practices and the furnishings for the services of the temple were lacking. So they needed financing to service the temple. There was not a monarchy in Israel to help with the cost of running the temple. So Ezra came armed with a letter from King Artaxerxes to compel local officials to finance the routine practices of the temple. The goodness and grace of the Lord manifested itself toward his temple again. But nothing about rebuilding Jerusalem itself was said in that third edict. Then we have the fourth one, the one we have today. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. It was enacted by Artaxerxes Longimanus because it seemed that he had the birth defect where one hand was longer than the other one, around 444 BC. This last edict is the only one that addresses the rebuilding of the city in conjunction with the temple. It is the edict, therefore, that fulfills the information we have in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, about getting the prophetic clock of the 70 heptads kicking. 100 years after the prophecy, God was doing this marvelous hidden thing Nehemiah did not know it, but because he was obedient and faithful, God was able to do it. According to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, the edict was enacted in early Nisan of the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That puts us at March 444 BC. Now, do the numbers compute? If we use a terminus point of when the Messiah was cut off in 33 AD, then the Messiah, then the number of years between 444 BC and 33 AD is 476 years, not 7 heptads plus 62 years or 483 years. That puts us at the terminus of AD 40 for 483 years. So there is a discrepancy here. The question to us is this: what calendar was Gabriel using when he stated the 7 heptads plus the 62 heptads? So let us do the math even again, okay? Total number of years in the prophecy: 49 plus 434, that 483 years. 483 years equal to 173,880 days. Now, in Gregorian calendar, 476 years also equal 173,882 days. How is that? Okay, let's do the math. 476 years multiplied by 375 give us 173,740 days. Now, between 444 BC and 33 BC, there were 116 leap year days. You remember each year has 275 and a quarter? Okay? So you don't count the first one. So you really have 116 leap years. So you add 116 to 173,740, you have 173,856. You need only 24 days to make the same number. Now you add 24 days between March 5 and March 30th, the total will be 173,856 plus 24 equals exactly 173,880 days. The angel Gabriel met 173,880 days. A day is a day. You cannot change that one, regardless of the calendar. But the number of these days in years yields different number of years. Why? The Jews had 12 months of 30 days. They didn't have January 31st. They didn't have March 31st. They didn't have July 31st, August 31st, October 31st, or December 31st. So without counting all those days, 173,856 days give them 483 years. But when you add those other days, you still have the same number of days, but you are counting 476 years, exactly what we have in the Gregorian calendar. So when Gabriel said that when the edict is pronounced on March 5th, 444 BC, the prophetic clock start kicking, and 173,880 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ will be coming in that triumphal entry to Jerusalem, passing those very walls that Nehemiah had built. And we read in Luke chapter 19, verses 41, 42, when the disciples are saying, "Hosanna and glory," the leaders of the Jews say, "Master, teacher, make them stop." And the Lord said, "If they don't say so, even the rocks will say it." And he says this to them in verses 41, 42. Now, as he drew near the city, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace. And look at the words he used. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Hidden things that God was doing for the peace of Jerusalem. Hidden things that God prophesied that he will do. Yet because of their unbelief, these things were still hidden. And Luke said that the Pharisees called for people. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's what the people were saying. Daniel's prophecy is being fulfilled. But these people did not want anything. They wanted Caesar. Friend, God consistently works all things together to deliver his own. He does things that are visible, though unheard of. He also does, and most importantly, things that are hidden and even more spectacular. Instead of planning simply to liberate his people from political captivity, God plans to deliver them from spiritual captivity. God wants us to approach the circumstances of our lives with the same perspective with which he approaches them. There is always, always a spiritual purpose behind God's providence. You are not the end of it all. That whatever is coming to your life, heaven has to stop. Everything has to stop to focus on you. I'm telling you, what God does in your life is not the most important thing. Though he does great things. Unheard of things. God never meets needs simply to meet needs. He meets needs within the context of his covenant with you. You are his children if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He has his purpose for you. You communicate permission and he grants what he grants within the context of his purpose and of his plan. Daniel prayed for the immediate physical deliverance of God's people. God responded with a plan for the permanent spiritual deliverance of his people. Nehemiah communicated his request for the immediate physical permission with God, within God's providence. God granted spiritual permission to permanent plan and purpose within his providence. Nehemiah did not know, but God was able to do it because he enlarged his heart and gave us Paul God, gave God peace, space, and time to do what God wants to do. Last Sunday, I shared with you how for 3 years, I had to learn to wait on God. And I have to tell you, in this past year, I told you the Lord did unheard of things. But in this past year, the Lord has been orchestrating things in my life, and I can only qualify it as not only unheard of things, but hidden things that he had been preparing for a long time. Nehemiah's experience is not a fairy tale, friend. It really happened. We even did the math. And so is my experience with my great God. Friend, what are you praying for at this moment in your life? Do you pray with the same sense that God could use you to do unheard of things? And much more than that, do you pray that God will do hidden things that will bring permanent spiritual deliverance for his people? Because that is what is more important to him. And if you are not praying that way, do so. And as Murray said, and that you should remember and embrace, God has new developments and new resources. He can do new things, unheard of things, hidden things. So let us enlarge our hearts and not limit him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. and graciousness and mercy. As we are going to partake communion, to remember the Messiah who was cut off, but he was not cut off for himself. May we remember that we ourselves should give ourselves to the Lord just as he did, so that you might use us to do unheard of things and even more spectacularly hidden things that even while we are in obedience, we don't even know, see, or perceive. May we be as Nehemiah in the hand of God for the manifestation of his honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.